Well, another year gone, another decade gone in a couple of days' time, and New Year tends to get us thinking about the future, doesn't it? It tends to get us thinking about the year ahead, but the decade ahead, but the life ahead beyond that. And what are our desires? What are the things we'd really like to happen in this new year, in this new decade, in this life beyond? And that's where resolutions come from, isn't it? You know, what am I going to resolve to do now, today, so that this year is a better year, or this decade is a better decade, or the future of my life looks like a better future? What is it for you? What is it that you want for your future? What would your future need to look like for you to live happily ever after? Because our desire for a happily ever after, the hope of a wonderful future, is a universal impulse. It's something we're all longing for, something we're all looking for. You see it through our entertainment, through our books, through our movies, the happily ever after, where the guy and the girl get together, get married, where the sick person gets well, where the bad person gets blown up, where the main character gets saved from disaster, where the criminal who've done the crime gets busted for the crime and goes to jail, where the innocent person who hasn't done the crime is found innocent by the court and they're released and go free and they're vindicated, where relationships that have been estranged in families are restored and reconciled and there's forgiveness and things are made right, where the main character saves the day. We love the happy ending, don't you? I love the happy ending. Recently I was watching a movie and the whole movie was moving in a certain direction and it was getting right to that critical moment, right towards the end, and the credits started to roll. You're like, what? No way. It must be past the credits. But nothing, nothing. And I think I just wasted an hour and a half of my life, ripped off. I wanted the happy ending. Or I watched another movie. And it was one of those movies where, you know, the guy's had a bad past. He's been with these mob, drug-dealing type people, but then he's met the girl. And so he's got to get out of this world doing all sorts of dangerous stuff so that he can leave that life, start a new life with the girl. And so the whole movie's about that. He succeeds. He's walking out of his house in the final scene of the movie to go and meet the girl and start the new life. And a minor character walks up next to him, stabs him. And the final scene of the movie is him lying on the ground, dying. And you think, that's not good. That's not a happy ending. What's wrong with these people? Make a movie with a happy ending. But more than in fiction, it's in real life that we want our happily ever afters, isn't it? We want things to turn out well. We want to get the boyfriend or get the girlfriend. We want to marry the great guy or the great girl. We want to have the happy, healthy, awesome children who never cause any trouble. We want a life without sickness, without disease, without illness, or if there is a bit of that, that it gets fixed quick, smart, and so life is only better because of that. We want heaps of money. We want to be able to retire early so that we can really relax, enjoy life. We want a life where there's no trouble, there's no tragedy, or if there are those things, that we overcome, and so life is better beyond. We want a life that's filled with good things, so we can spend our time doing the things that we enjoy doing, the things that give us meaning and purpose. And we want a life where our kids grow up happy, healthy, well-adjusted, and they have happy, healthy, well-adjusted kids, and they have, and it just rolls on really well. We want a life where all our relationships work, where there's not problems, where there's not fights, where there's not difficulties, where there's not. We want an abundance of great holidays and great experiences and houses that are renovated so that they're just smick and perfect and exactly the way we want them to be. We want a life with meaning and purpose and fullness, and these are the sort of things we want, isn't it? What's your happily ever after? What's your happy ending? The future that you dream about in the quiet moments, the things that you're looking forward to, hoping for. As a new year gets us thinking about these sort of happily ever afters that we'd love to have, these sort of hopes for the future, there's one that is above and eclipses all of them, and it's the happily ever after talked about in our passage here. In Revelation chapter 22, continuing on from Revelation 21, it speaks about the greatest happily ever after that anyone could possibly ever imagine. And it's the new creation. It's life forever with God. This is the happily ever after that we need to be our big and central happily ever after if we're to have lives of joy and meaning. Because it's the only one that's truly meaningful and it's the only one that will truly last. This happily ever after is for Christians to be their due north. Now, I don't know much about compasses. I don't even know if you need them in this decade or in the decade to come because we've got GPS and we've got Google Maps, and so what would you need a compass for? But compasses work by always the little arrow thing goes back to due north. Doesn't matter which way you turn, yes, it'll flick for a while, but it'll keep coming back to due north all the time. This happily ever after, the new creation that God promises for his people, is to be our due north. Oh, yes, we'll have other things that we desire to happen in our futures. There'll be other hopes and dreams that we want to have. But this will be the one, the all-eclipsing one, that is our deepest desire. This will be our due north. The eclipsing happily ever after of the new creation. Revelation 22 begins in a garden. The very end of the Bible, the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, comes back to a garden, which is where the Bible began. In my NIV, I have a little heading which says, Eden Restored. Now, it's good to remember that these headings weren't in the original of the Bible. They're not God's words to us. These are just some things that the publishers have put in because they think they're going to be helpful in getting around and understanding the Bible. And sometimes they are and sometimes they aren't. But this heading is reasonably helpful, isn't it? Eden Restored. The great unfolding story of the Bible begins in a garden, the Garden of Eden. In the first chapter, in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, it begins in a wonderful, good garden where people live in intimate relationship with God. Now, pretty quickly, we blow that. Pretty quickly, we try to seize control from God, seize the throne from him, and seek to rule ourselves, and that destroys everything. It destroys our relationships with each other. It destroys our relationships with him. We're banished from the garden and the life that we had in the garden. And the whole rest of the unfolding story of the Bible through history is God working to bring people back to the garden, back to relationship with him, back to relationship with each other, back to things being whole and right and good. And here it is, the end of the story, very last chapter, very last book of the Bible, back in the Garden of Eden. Back, but better. See, my NIV heading says Eden Restored. Yes, but more. Because as we come here, it's the other side of Jesus. And Jesus has done something so profound, has dealt with sin and evil in such a profound way that there is never again a possibility of things going wrong. There is never again the possibility of us sinning again and creation being cracked and broken. It is a perfected and eternal Eden that you find here in chapter 22. And so Eden restored, but more, Eden perfected. But that's the big basic narrative of the Bible, garden to garden, Eden to Eden, the bookends of the Bible. We find a tree of life, but we were banished from that by our sin. But because of Jesus, we come to the end and we were again find a tree of life. There was no curse, but our sin brought the curse of God upon us. But because of the work of Jesus, at the end, we find again there is no curse. We were in fellowship with God, but because of our sin, that fellowship with God was broken and we were banished. But because of the work of Jesus, at the end, we find that there is again fellowship with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but here God recreates the new heavens and the new earth. The great bookends of the Bible. Now, as you look at verses 1 to 5 in chapter 22, what you see is all this imagery that is used is drawn from those first three chapters of Genesis. Rivers, tree of life, no curse, God being there. But that doesn't mean that the new heavens and the new earth, this new creation, will actually be a garden, or will actually be a city. Or there'll actually be a tree there with 12 crops and a river flowing down the street. And it's metaphor, it's imagery, it's picture language, trying to convey true, real things about a reality that is beyond our imagining, a future that's beyond our imagining, but in ways that we can grasp and understand. Don Carson has a great illustration of this. I remember when I first studied the book of Revelation, I heard this illustration. I can't do better. I thought it was great. Imagine you go to a community in the Amazon and they have no contact with the outside world, very primitive place, but somehow they're able to understand your language, translate or something. You go there and you want to explain to them electricity. How do you do that? They have no scientific background, they have no understanding of these sort of things. And so you think, okay, electricity is like a spirit and it runs along vines. If you hang vines from tree to tree to tree to tree and then down into your hut, the spirit can run along the vines and actually run down in your hut And connected to that is a little shell. And if you click the shell one way, it lets the Spirit into your heart. And in your heart, you have a little sun. The sun can go up or the sun can go down, depending on whether the Spirit has come in. If you flick the little shell one way, the Spirit comes in and the sun comes up. And you can have sun in your heart all the time, anytime you want. You flick the shell the other way and the Spirit leaves and the sun goes down and you can have darkness in your heart. Now, have I explained electricity? As far as I understand it, yes. No, not really in any way. But have you given someone in their understanding something of what it is, something of how it works, something of... That's what God is doing to us, I believe, in the book of Revelation. He's giving us a picture of what the heavenly realm is like, our eternal destiny is like if we are Christians. But what he's doing is he's giving it in language that we can understand so that we can grasp it. Let's look at this imagery to see the happily ever after that eclipses all others. Verse 1. There's the river of the water of life flowing as clear as crystal. And this is particularly picking up imagery from Ezekiel 47, which Monique read for us. A vision in which Ezekiel sees there's water flowing from under the threshold of the temple and east past the altar. It's flowing from the presence of God. And as it flows, at first it's just a little trickle. And then it widens and it deepens. And it widens and it deepens. And it widens and deepens until it's a great river. And on the sides of the river there are trees, abundant trees, life everywhere that it goes. And it flows down and flows into the Dead Sea. And this salty Dead Sea is now fresh where the river meets the waters and it becomes filled with abundant sea life. And the image is of life flowing from the presence of God to bring life to the people. In a dry and desert land, you get it. Water is life. The rains come and there is life. The rains don't come and there's dry and there's desert and there's death. Now, we know that, don't we, living in Australia? An obvious image used throughout the Bible, life is found with God. Real life, eternal life is found with God. When Jesus turns up, he uses this water image. John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus offers her living water that will quench her thirst and that will well up to eternal life. Jesus is saying, he's the one who gives true life, eternal life. Life that satisfies our deepest desires. And he uses the water image to capture it perfectly. Drinking down that cool, clear water when you're parched quenches the thirst and stops you dying. John 7, Jesus does the same thing. He promises that he can quench our spiritual thirst and cause living waters to flow from within us. And John says he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that brings eternal life. Revelation 7, springs of water, eternal life is described as springs of water. Revelation 21, the spring of the water of life. The water symbolizes the blessings of eternal life. And here in Revelation 22, do you see its source? Verse 1, the throne of God and the Lamb. That's where all life comes from. That's where eternal life comes from. God and the Lamb. And Jesus is the Lamb. The Lamb who has conquered and so sits on the throne ruling, but the Lamb who is conquered by dying as a slain lamb, a sacrificial lamb, by allowing himself to be slaughtered. The one who can sit on the throne is allowed to sit on the throne because he is the one who has allowed himself to die as a sacrificial lamb. That's why the water can flow from the throne. That's why we can receive eternal life. Because Jesus died under the judgment of God that we deserve for our sin and rebellion against him. And so we can receive eternal life not by our own merits, not by our own goodness, but the gift of God. And notice the water is flowing down the middle of the great street of the city. What's the symbolism? It's right there. It's right there for everyone in the new creation. For all who follow this Lamb, Jesus, for all Christians and God's people, they're at the very source of abundant eternal life. It's beautiful imagery of abundant, unceasing, eternal, wonderful life forever and ever and ever and ever. That's almost beyond imagining, isn't it? Can you imagine an existence without death? Death fouls up everything. Every dream and hope you have, every bit of work you do, there's death in the background coming to rob and steal it away. Your loved ones being taken from you. It's chasing you. Death is coming. And yet in this new creation, the waters of life are right there for everyone. Eternal life. Death will be gone forever. Only unceasing, abundant, eternal life. And can you see in verse 2 that the life imagery continues? On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Now, is it two trees, one on each side of the river? Is it one tree that's somehow rooted in both sides? It doesn't really matter. The symbolism is crystal clear again. Eternal life. The symbol that was in the first Eden is here in the new Eden, in the new creation. Again, it's symbolic of life. In the first Eden, Genesis 3, when humankind rebelled against God, they were banished from the Garden of Eden so that they could no longer eat from the tree of life and so would die. But here in the new Eden, it's right there. It's everyone has absolute unlimited access. And because of the work of the Lamb, we can never be banished from the Garden of Eden again. He's dealt with sin. We will live in the new creation for all eternity. Jesus has dealt with it. And so while it's back to the beginning, it's back but better. And the tree of life bears 12 crops of fruit, one for each month of the year. So you can eat it all year round, an image of unceasing eternal life. And more, 12 is the symbolic number of the people of God in Revelation. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, you've got 12 tribes. New Testament, 12 apostles, the people of God, old and new. The symbolism is that for all God's people, for all who trust and follow Jesus as their King, there is life, life unceasing. And verse 2, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The nations, the Gentiles, the people who have been far off from God, most of us, but who through the death of Jesus have been brought near to God. For all of us in the new creation will be healed of all injustice and evil and hardship and sickness and toil in the new age, in the new creation. And most centrally, we will be healed of the curse. Verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. And again, it transports our minds back to the Garden of Eden, where when humanity rebelled against God, God in his judgment, as he had promised, cursed them in at least 5 ways. Firstly, work's going to be hard and painful and difficult. Now we all experience that, don't we? Second, the creation is going to be disordered and damaged. There's going to be bushfires and floods and droughts and disaster and sickness and disease and death. Third, there will be difficulty and pain in childbirthing and child rearing. And we all experience that. Fourth, marriages will suffer from manipulation, power dynamics, selfishness, brokenness, which we see across our world. And fifth, and most centrally, we will die. And we'll die eternally, cut off from the presence and the goodness of God. But because of the work of the Lamb, who sacrificed himself to deal with the wrong that we have done, his people can enter a new creation where there is, verse 3, no longer any curse. All these things are rolled back, rolled away, are a distant memory, and death itself will be dead. Death itself will be dead. We will no longer die. And verse 5, there'll be no more night. They'll not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. In the ancient world, the nighttime was the time where there was danger. In the dark, bad things happen. Now, it's the same today. If electricity goes off and there's mass darkness, it's a dangerous place to be. But in a society back then without electricity, when it was dark, it was dark. It was the time for robbers, for thieves, for murderers, for wild animals. And so to say, there will be no more night, is to say, in the new creation, there's nothing to fear. No more evil, no more chaos, no more disaster, no more anxiety. We won't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun because the Lord God will give us light. His goodness and his glory and his safety and his protection will shine on us. And we will reign forever and ever. What? We will reign forever and ever. humans were originally made to reign over the first creation, the heavens and the earth. But because of our rebellion against God, we do a pretty poor job and ruin and damage and live to ourselves without regard to God. But because of the work of Jesus, if we trust him in the new creation, we will be transformed and we will be made rulers once again, perfected rulers, to rule the new creation under God. Now, does that sound like a happy ending to you? Does that sound like the best happily ever after you could possibly imagine? Life, eternal, unceasing, abundant with God and his people. No curse. Healing from wrong and evil and sickness and injustice and death itself rolled away. Eternal safety and favour from God. Eternally ruling under the great ruler God. C.S. Lewis, the man who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, etc., has this wonderful quote you may have heard before. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we are made for another world. Are we all filled with a deep inner desire for a happily ever after where there are no more tears, no more fears, no more anxiety, no more hurts or broken bones or broken relationships or broken lives or broken promises or ambulances or police or hospitals or goodbyes or death or sadness or pain? We have these deep desires within us, whether we know it or not, it's because we were made for another world, a new creation, God's happily ever after that he has won for us. You can see how having this as your true north, as your eclipsing, guiding happily ever after, can help you through great difficulties and pains in this life. Because no matter how hard things get, there is an unshakable hope. No matter what other hopes are dashed, this one cannot be if Jesus is your Lord. Now, you may have noticed that there's more to this happily ever after than meets the eye. There are bits to this happily ever after that you may not have been expecting. I actually left them out as we went through. You may have noticed, Graham, why'd you leave out verses 3 and 4? Well, let's go there now. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Here there's three outstanding and wonderful truths. But they're truths that at first pass may not seem outstanding and wonderful. They may even seem a bit foreign to us. Yeah? Three outstanding and wonderful truths, but at first glance, they might not seem outstanding and wonderful. First, God and the Lamb are the center of heaven. It's all about him. Right through chapters 21 and 22, and in fact, right through all of Revelation, God and the Lamb are the center. This is his universe. And so the new creation is all about him. He is the center. It's from him. It's for him. It's about him. Verse 1, where does eternal life come from? It flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. The throne, he rules, and he is the source of all life. Verse 3. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and he is the one who will be served. It is his city. He rules. He will be served. Verse 5. The Lord God is the one who gives light. It's from him that comes peace and safety and goodness and glory. For all eternity, the new creation will be about God and the Lamb. He is the center. Heaven is about God first and foremost, before it has anything to do with us. Heaven is about God first and foremost before it has anything to do with us. Now that might shift the way you think. This leads directly into the second truth. The greatest blessing of heaven is him. The greatest blessing of heaven is him. I think often when we think about heaven, our mind jumps to things like reunion with loved ones who have died in the Lord before us. That's a wonderful thing to long for. Our sickness, our pains gone, new resurrection bodies. Oh, that's a good thing to long for. Living forever, an end to sufferings and the difficulties and the worries of this life, the experience of the amazing joys that await us. But the thing that makes heaven heaven is God. Here's what heaven is about. Here's the greatest blessing. He is the most precious thing. When God saved you, He saved you to give you the most precious thing He has. He saved you to give you the most precious thing that has ever existed and will ever exist. He saved you to give you Himself. And if we want heaven primarily for the other things, then at best, we have a faith that needs developing. At worst, we may not know God. The greatest desire for the Christian should be, verse 4, they will see His face. We will have intimate, personal, unhindered relationship with God for all eternity. That's the idea of seeing someone's face. In the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew language. And in Hebrew, there's very few abstract nouns. They use concrete expressions. And so to see someone face to face is an idiom for, I know you personally. John takes that and he places it here, even though it's written in Greek, to say the same thing. We will know God personally. We'll have intimate, personal, unhindered relationship with God for all eternity. We'll behold Him in all His power and glory and enjoy Him forever. And this is the greatest possible joy you could imagine. Growing in knowledge and relationship with Him for all eternity, the most precious thing we could ever hope for. And verse 4, His name will be on our foreheads. A sign of ownership. We are His, and we'll always be His, and there's nothing more wonderful. Imagine with me for a moment being a celebrity or someone rich or someone who's a rich celebrity. And at first take, you might think, that sounds pretty good. Now, imagine this. Trying to meet someone who loved you for you. Not for your money, not for your fame, not for what they could get from you, just loved you for you. Now, it's probably not as easy as it sounds, is it? Don't love me for all the things I can give them, just for me. It's probably one of the reasons why celebrities and rich people tend to marry other celebrities and rich people, though there might be other reasons as well. Can you imagine how terrible it would be one day to realize the person you thought loved you for you actually loved you for what they could get from you? Or, yeah, they loved you, but they also loved the other stuff you could give them too. What the Lord God desires is people who love Him for Him, who genuinely love Him and not just the stuff they can get from Him. It's possible to treat God like He's a genie or a divine vending machine, the means to the end of the things that we really want. No, no, what we should really want is Him, because that's what He's given us for all eternity, the greatest blessing, the most wonderful gift. There's nothing better. Which leads to the third truth. We are God's servants forever in heaven. See verse 3? No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. Now, it doesn't say that we're His servants, so perhaps you could think, well, perhaps there's someone else. Bring on the servants. Serve God, you can serve me too. It could be the angels. But when you get to verse 6, have a look there. The angel said to me, so verse 5, the vision finishes, and then verse 6, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. The angel has brought this vision to show God's servants the things that must soon take place. Who are the servants? Christians. You get it in verse 9 as well, where the vision's been given. John is so filled with awe at the vision and the angel who brought it, he falls down prostrate at the feet of the angel to worship Him. And the angel says, dude, don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant with you. Worship God. I'm a fellow servant with you. Angels are servants of God. Christians are servants of God. Christians are the servants of God who will serve God for all eternity. And that's the constant theme right through the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 1, Jesus saves us that we might be a kingdom and priests to serve God. A kingdom, kings, rulers of the new creation, priests who live to serve and honour God. Those who are the servants of God are the kings of the universe. Those who are the servants of God are the kings of the universe. But those who seek to be the kings of the universe without serving will never be in the new creation. We will forever be the servants of God. See, heaven's not sitting around eternally doing nothing. That'd be terribly boring, wouldn't it? Heaven is not doing my own thing forever. all the things I really wanted to do. That would be terribly selfish. Imagine we're all trying to do that. That would be earth. Heaven, while being eternal rest, rest from the pains and the weariness and the effects of the curse, is also described as eternal work, eternal service, work in the service of God, work which will bring supreme meaning and value and worth. We will be doing the very things we'll be created to do. Now, what's this going to look like? I don't know. But we will be servant kings under the great servant king, ruling by serving for all eternity to bring him honour. That has only been what we were always ever created to do. Be servants of the wonderful God. We blew it, but we will be restored to be what we are meant to be, serving God perfectly for all eternity. And that's actually where true freedom is found. We think freedom is found in I can do whatever I want, no constraints. But that's actually slavery to selfishness, to sin, to Satan. True freedom is service to God. True freedom is seen in serving and giving our lives for him. Seems like a contradiction, but it's a profound, true paradox. And so that's what we'll be doing for all eternity. And it will be wonderful. We will know God. We will love him. We will honour him. We will serve him. And we'll be doing something so important and meaningful and worthwhile. And all the vain and frustrating and soul-destroying parts of our work here, they will be stripped out of the new creation so that our work for the Lord will be productive and joyful and being what we were made to be, serving our wonderful King. So can I encourage you? Why not serve God now? Because it's actually where true joy and freedom is found. It's what we were made to do. It's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. We may as well practice now because it's what we're going to be doing forever. And there's no greater or more joyous truth than can be imagined than knowing our wonderful God and serving him for all eternity. I think it's very easy to have a human-centric view of heaven rather than a God-centric view. And it can be how we think in terms of serving God of, okay, I guess I've got to do the hard yards and serve you here and love people and be obedient and be good and be involved in ministry. Because when I get there, it's party time and I'm going to be able to do whatever I want. No, we're going to be serving God for all eternity. It's what we're made to be. And so serve God now, because that's who we're designed to be. This is the Christian happily ever after. Is your happily ever after this? Let me leave you with three challenges. Is this your happily ever after is the heading. Challenge one. Is this your happily ever after in that? Have you accepted the invitation? Because it's not going to be the happily ever after for everyone. The experience of the new creation is not for all. Have a look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I won't go in detail, but you can see some are in. Some are out. Eternity with the Lord and his goodness, the tree of life, the city, or eternity away from the Lord and his goodness. And what is it that gets someone in? Verse 14. They've washed their robes, which we know from Revelation 7 is they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, which is weird imagery, but it's a symbolic way of saying they've trusted Jesus' sacrificial death on their behalf to save them. Remember, Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, the one who was sacrificed, taking the punishment for our sin. To trust him means to you are washed with that blood and are cleansed of all the wrong that you have done. When we trust Jesus as a Saviour, we are washed clean in God's eyes. He sees us as clean, and those are the people who are in. Have you done this? Are you in? This is the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, and it keeps crying, come, come. See there, verse 17? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. The Spirit cries, come. The people of God cry, come. Let anyone who hears cry, come. It's an invitation. Come to Jesus. Come into the garden city. Come to the tree of life. Come to the new creation. It's an open invitation. Some are out. Some are in, eternally with the Lord or eternity away from the Lord. Have you taken it? the most precious thing in all the world, eternal life. Will you take it and drink it down? Imagine, incredibly scorching day, you're one of those firefighters, you're out there on the front lines. You've been working so hard, you haven't drunk all day. You're starting to dehydrate, you're slipping in and out of reality. You're close to death if you don't get a drink. Someone rushes up with a bottle of water. No water anywhere. Nothing else you can drink. One bottle of water. Someone rushes up with a bottle of water. Oh, you grab it and you drink it down. It's life. What you wouldn't do is turn away, pretend it didn't exist, scoff at it, mock at it. You die of thirst. What you wouldn't do is be angry, slap it out of the person's hand. I don't need any of that. I don't want it. These are the sort of things that people do to God's invitation of the water of life every day. Come, drink, be saved, have life. And yet many take it and they drink it down and they receive life, life eternal. If you come to Jesus, your happily ever after is secure. Life in the new creation with the Lord for all eternity. But if you refuse, you have effectively shut the door and will be on the outside. Is this your new creation? Is this your happily ever after? Second challenge. Don't be content with our little this life, meagre happily ever afters. We can get so focused on our little hopes and dreams, what I want for this year and a decade, and that we lose the sight and the wonder of the age to come. We often look for all our little happily ever afters here and now, but they're so fragile and they're so short-lived. Often not wrong, but if we're pinning our hopes on them, then they'll be crushed. They'll collapse. So often, they're our biggest dreams when there's this great eclipsing happily ever after that we fail to think about or care about or direct our life on or have as our true north. There is an eternal hope, an eclipsing happily ever after, being with God in the new heavens and the new earth. I this year saw my Auntie Joy die and got to do her funeral. She's not really my auntie, she's my godmother, but played a significant role in my life. She prayed for me before I was a Christian. I believe she's one of the human causes that I'm a Christian. I went to see her a few times in hospital, in nursing home. She had MS. She'd had MS, known about it for 20 years, and it had been a slow decline. In the last couple of years, she'd been in a nursing home. She couldn't stand. She couldn't walk. She was slowly losing all function, slowly losing the ability to sleep, and it was just speak. And it was just getting worse and worse and worse. One time, I went to see her, and she wanted to say something to me, and I leaned over, and she said, I'm looking into the future. I said, what did you say, Annie Joy? I'm looking to the future. I'm looking to the future. You think, what future are you looking towards, Annie Joy? Just months more of this, lying in this bed, losing every ability that you have, needing nurses to look after you, losing your very ability to speak. You won't be able to speak in a month or so's time and communicate with people. What future are you talking about? She was a Christian lady. She could see the heavenly city. She could see the new creation. She was looking forward to her eternal future with Christ in glory, knowing God, serving Him, honouring for all eternity. We need to get our meagre happily ever afters out of the driver's seat of our life. Now, they may have a place in the passenger seat of the back. We may have goals and dreams and things we'd like to do, and they may be able to come along for the ride. But the driver's seat, the true north, is the glories of heaven, is being with Christ for all eternity. That's the directing piece. And sometimes the meagre this life happily ever afters, even though they're in the passenger seat, they start acting up and distracting you from, you just got to open the door and kick him out. You know, get rid of him. You've got to keep going. And I need to keep cultivating a hunger for the greatest happily ever after. This guy by the name of the Earl of Shaftesbury, he lived in the mid-19th century. As you can hear, he's an earl. He's a wealthy man. He's an important man in his society, but he's a Christian man. And he lived out his Christian life in such a way that the people called him the poor man's earl. He did so much to help the underprivileged in his society. He did so much for the cause of the gospel. He did a great deal to relieve people from slavery in the United Kingdom. Under his influence, child labour was banned. Under his influence, women were no longer allowed to work down the mines, and he set up homes to look after women with great needs. He set up schools to educate the poor, orphanages, and he was heavily involved in the ministry of the Bible Society, missionary societies. He was committed to the Bible. He was an outstanding Christian man who achieved great good for the social fabric of England and for the cause of the gospel. It was also said that he was a brilliant man, a great conversationalist, someone who held great dinner parties. He could bring stories of statesmen and kings and emperors out of his memory. There were flashes of wit and humour. People said he was bewitching, entertaining, bewildering. People loved to go to his dinner parties. One night he's at one of these dinner parties. He'd been fascinating, light-hearted, humorous at the meal table. It had been a great time. After dinner, some people left the table, but some of the men remained around to debate on something they'd been talking about. The Earl arose from his chair. He leant on the mantelpiece and he thought for a moment and he said, "I enjoy the fun and frolic of the table." Now, we don't speak like this, do we? I enjoy the fun of the and frolic of the table, but my thoughts soon return to the desire of my heart. There are not 2 hours in the day that I don't think of the second advent of our Lord. There are not 2 hours in the day that I don't think about Jesus coming again and bringing in the new creation. Do you get a sense of this man's, this privileged man's longing for the world to come with his Lord? If we cultivate a hunger for heaven, for the greatest happily ever after we could possibly imagine, then we'll develop a taste for it such that the little happily ever afters in this life, they will feel meagre by comparison. Is this your happily ever after? Third challenge under that heading. Trust God that his happily ever after is awesome. See, what is heaven about? God. He is at the centre. He's the greatest blessing, and we will serve him forever, and that's heaven, and that's awesome. It's what we've been designed for, and you can trust God that that is good. This is the true happily ever after that we are all made for, serving our wonderful God in fellowship with him for all eternity in a perfected new creation. And so this year, why don't we work out those things? Live now with God as my center. Live now knowing God as my greatest blessing and joy and wonder. Live now holding serving God as my deepest honour and my deepest delight. Live now looking forward to heaven and cultivating a deep hunger for that. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would do that work in us. Please continue to help us to cultivate a deep hunger for heaven, to be with you, to know you personally face to face, to enjoy you is the most precious thing we have, to honour and serve you for all eternity in a new creation where there is no more of the sickness, the pain, the suffering, the death that we see here. And Father, help us to be about that work of helping others to drink the waters of life, to come and receive eternal life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.